Amen. If you'll turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. We are in the midst of a study of the attributes of God, of which there is a subcategory, the wisdom of God. And now we're looking at wisdom and folly. We've seen that he is the only wise God and the source of all wisdom, and that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. And that the creation and providence and redemption are the three great works of God wherein he displays his wisdom. How wonderful are your works, O Lord, in wisdom you have made them all. Psalm 104, verse 24, leading the Apostle Paul to exclaim, Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways. So we want to move on, and we want to ask the question, how may we become wise? We are to be imitators of God as his beloved children, and so we will want to know how may we imitate God's wisdom so that we might reflect his image. So I'm going to start with a negative before we move on to a positive. It's a rather lengthy negative. But the negative is becoming wise after the wisdom of God begins by forsaking worldly wisdom. So now I need to clarify. So if you're taking notes, you've got subcategory after subcategory now. Roman numeral number one is forsake worldly wisdom. Number one under Roman numeral one is that does not mean forsaking worldly knowledge. So what do we mean by that? We mean that there is knowledge about the ways of this world that are valuable and that we are to appreciate and to cultivate. So it was a good thing that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. That's Stephen's account of Moses in Acts 7:22. Because he was so highly educated, he was able to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he was able then to write and record the record of that, giving us the first five books of whom? Moses. Instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. That was a good thing. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, used without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Daniel and his buddies learned the learning of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. They were thoroughly schooled and excelled. Daniel 1:17, these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel 1:20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. They were taught for 3 years. And they graduated, as it were, first in their class. That was a good thing, that they were endowed with such competence and excellence and achievement in the wisdom of this world. Paul, the apostle, was a student of Gamaliel, who was one of the forerunners of Hillel. If you've ever been to a university, you've seen the Hillel house. One of the most famous of all the rabbis. Well, Gamaliel was just before Hillel. He was the leading rabbi of the day. That's who taught the Apostle Paul, who excelled not only in the Hebrew literature, in our Hebrew scriptures, but also was classically educated. And so he knew the learning of the Greeks and the learning of the Romans and was able to write in the language of the Greeks and was able to quote their poets, as he does when he stands before the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. The apostle Paul says of himself that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, Galatians 1:14. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, he was the leading student. He was the best scholar of his cohort. That was a good thing, that he was so outstanding and so highly capable in his academic training and so able to pen so many of our New Testament epistles. It was a good thing that Augustine had mastered the classical curriculum and had been elevated to the status of professor of rhetoric in Milan, the apex of academic achievement. Milan at that time being where the emperor of the Roman Empire had his western residence. He had mastered the learning of classical civilization, of the Greeks and of the Romans prior to his conversion, and then was able to bring all that learning to bear upon Christian truth in his study of Scripture. It was a good thing that he had such competence and excellence in worldly knowledge. It was a good thing that Calvin received the finest classical humanist education of the Renaissance. That Calvin was a trilinguist, was capable and excellent in his knowledge of Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and who had mastered the philosophers of Greece and Rome and had mastered the church fathers. And again, able to bring all of that knowledge to bear and produce works that we continue to study. Indeed, I read Calvin basically every time I preach. He produced commentaries on all the New Testament books except one, and on most of the Old Testament as well. It was a good thing that Jonathan Edwards was classically educated, a trilinguist again, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and that he had mastered not only the classical philosophers, but he had mastered the Enlightenment philosophers as well, especially John Locke, who as a young man was delighted with Locke's philosophy and devoured it, and was able then to bring his great learning to bear upon the Enlightenment's offspring, the Arminian and Socinian disciples of Enlightenment skepticism. More recently, it was a good thing that Francis Schaeffer had read so widely and observed the arts and literature and science and music so broadly, and so was able to teach a whole generation how to think Christianly about every sphere of life. There's an account of Schaeffer's visit to Wheaton College that was in Christianity Today, the magazine, 13 years after his death. It's very instructive, I think, to hear the kind of impact that he had on Wheaton at that time. This was 1965, and before any of his books had been published. Here's the account of it. This small, intense man from the Swiss mountains delivered a message unlike any heard in evangelical circles in the mid-1960s. At Wheaton College, students were fighting to show films like Bambi. Now, in some ways, I'm a bit nostalgic about this. They were fighting to show Bambi. Why were they fighting to show Bambi? Well, because every good Christian knew that Hollywood was so corrupt that the way they presented life was ungodly. They were very bad role models for Christian people. Everybody in the movies is drinking away and smoking away and flirting with each other, and it was a lifestyle that wasn't edifying for Christian people. So if you're not aware of this, conservative Christians didn't go to movies until the 1960s. Or very few of them did, and only gradually did that anti-cinema outlook break down. So when this thing says they were fighting over whether or not they should go see Bambi, they're serious. Now compare that to today, where almost without blinking, Christian people are watching on cable, series that are so excellent and outstandingly produced that we hardly blink when pornographic scenes flash before us. So you can see the kind of cultural rot that is set in even among Christian people. So they're fighting over whether or not to see films like Bambi, while Schaefer was talking about the films of Bergman and Fellini. He says, the article says, administrators were censoring existential themes out of student publications, while Francis, in his lectures at Wheaton, was discussing Camus, Sartre, Heidegger. He quoted Dylan Thomas. He knew the artwork of Salvador Dali, listened to the music of the Beatles and John Cage, John Cage being that musician who pulled the notes out of a hat so that the randomness of his musical compositions would reflect the randomness of the world in that it was not, it doesn't exist by design. It's just the random activity of matter and energy. So you want your art to reflect reality, don't you? Well, then your art needs to be random. So you just pick notes out of a hat and let the universe decide what the music is going to listen like sound like. So Schaefer was acquainted with what was going on culturally. He had read so broadly. His knowledge was so wide and at such a depth that he was bringing all of this to bear upon evangelical college students who were unaware of what was happening in the broader culture and not equipped to deal with it. The article goes on. The effect on this tour de force on evangelical students was electrifying. Schaefer's Boston lectures, Ronald Wells later wrote, commenced, quote, my excitement about the task of Christian scholarship. Historian Mark Knoll, author that many of us read, remembers the Wheaton Talk as the most stimulating campus intellectual event of his student years. Francis Schaefer tore down the gospel curtain that had separated evangelicals from contemporary cultural expression, giving Christian object lessons in how to interpret scripture, music, painting, and literature as philosophical statements of the modern mind. Get that? Let me read that sentence again. Interpret sculpture, music, painting, and literature as philosophical statements of the modern mind. In other words, the arts aren't just somebody waking up one day and just putting paint on a canvas. It grows out of an outlook, out of a philosophy, out of a worldview. And he was teaching evangelical students for the first time to look critically at the arts and culture and all of the academic disciplines. For myself, I went to a place called the Light and Power House on the UCLA campus. They occupied the former Kappa Sig house there and spent a summer there studying, believe it or not, under Hal Lindsey, the author of Late Great Planet Earth, and his associates. His associates were a lot better than he was. And one of them was a disciple of Francis Schaefer. And I was introduced to the God who was there. And I mean to tell you, it was electrifying reading the God who was there and escaping from reason. And he is there and he is not silent. Reading those books and then going back into the academic world at the University of Southern California for my senior year, I was emboldened and excited to begin to think critically from a Christian point of view about what was being said in the classrooms, whereas up to that time, I just blindly listened and took notes and absorbed whatever was being said. Future historian Arlen Migliazzo was thrilled. Schaefer showed me that Christians didn't have to be dumb. So when we're saying that we are forsaking worldly wisdom, we are not saying that we are forsaking knowledge or learning or know-how of life in this world. We can appreciate the Greeks and what they were able to achieve in math and logic and literature and political thought and the arts and sculpture and architecture. We can appreciate from the Romans their literature, their development of law, their design and construction, organization, government. We want to encourage academic and professional achievement. In the Institutes, Calvin, reflecting, now this is 16th century, reflecting on what had been achieved by the pre-Christian classical world, says this: shall we deny that the truth shown upon the ancient jurists, you know, those who wrote the laws of ancient Rome and ancient Athens, who established civic order and discipline with such great equity? And by the way, our founding fathers, if there was a common denominator between the cavalier elite plantation owners in Virginia and the descendants of the Puritans with their plain style in New England, represented by, say, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson of the latter, the thing that they had in common is that they had all mastered the classical authors. They all read Latin. They all read the ancient Roman political thinkers and the ancient Greek political thinkers and were informed by that. And it's out of that then grew the principles of American government and such things as separation of powers and the rule of law. So he says, shall we deny that the truth shown upon the ancient jurists to establish civic order and discipline with such great equity? Shall we say that the philosophers were blind in their fine observation and artful description of nature? Shall we say that those men were devoid of understanding who conceived the art of disputation and taught us to speak reasonably? There he's talking about logic and rhetoric. Shall we say that they are insane who developed medicine, devoting their labor to our benefit? What shall we say of all the mathematical sciences? Shall we consider them ravings of madmen? No, we cannot read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without great admiration. We marvel at them because we are compelled to recognize how preeminent they are. And then what do we say about all the gains in knowledge and wisdom that have taken place since Calvin's day, since the 16th century? Are we not surrounded by the benefits that have come to us from the world's scholars and inventors and researchers? When you consider all the gains that have taken place in energy, in industry, in technology, that we have running water in our homes, that we have all manner of food on our tables, energy to power our lights and our machines, the technology that puts the whole world at our fingertips. No, we don't despise the learning of this world. We want academic and achievement in the professions and in the realms of knowledge and technology and literature and the arts and architecture and learning. We esteem knowledge in all of these areas, and we want to encourage our young people to excel, to do well, to master the academic disciplines and excel in the professions. However, it is unaided worldly wisdom that we must forsake because it is contrary to and hostile to Christian discipleship. The ancient church father Tertullian rather famously said, at least famously in my circles, "What has Jerusalem to do with Athens?" And his question assumes that Jerusalem has nothing to do with Athens, or at least has very little to do with Athens. Jerusalem, representing the scriptures, representing God's revelation in his word, what has that to do with the pagan philosophers? And Tertullian is recognizing that for the most part, what the pagans had to say was wrong, it was an error. The wisdom of this world is not reliable. It's not consistent with Christian truth, and it typically is contrary to and hostile to that truth. So that gives us to the Apostle Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 1:18 all the way to 3:23. He's writing to Corinthians. That is, he's writing to Greeks. Greeks who were enamored of worldly wisdom, who were lovers of wisdom, who indeed invented philosophy. It's been said that all the history of philosophy is but a footnote to Plato. That's how dominant the Greeks are. That's how dominant Plato. And add to him Aristotle, the Socrates, and you have basically everyone ever since has been reacting off of them, building upon them, or refuting them. According to the philosopher, Roman philosopher Cicero, Corinth itself was the light of Greece. So it had become the center of knowledge and understanding and of wisdom. And the temptation for these Corinthian Christians was to elevate reason on par with God's revelation, or at least to think that they were compatible the one with the other. And the apostle's point is, embracing God's wisdom is the true path to discovering true wisdom. But it necessarily involves rejecting the world's wisdom, and along with that, it will invite the world's scorn. You got that? True wisdom is to be found in God's word. And as you embrace that wisdom and reject the world's wisdom, you will be inviting the mockery of the world. This is how he works in seeking to persuade Greeks who love wisdom that they must forsake wisdom as they've understood it. So he says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So you take the typical first century Greek pagan, you take the typical 21st century American. In their perception, the gospel is just foolishness. It's just folly. The reality, the apostle is saying, is that the gospel is not folly. It is God's wisdom and God's power, and it saves. Their perception is that the gospel is folly. The reality is, it's actually the saving wisdom and power of God. In other words, they've got it completely wrong. This is basically what needs to be understood about the world. The world fundamentally is off base. The world fundamentally has got the categories wrong. If we make known to the world that we believe in the traditional, we'll call it that, we'll call it the biblical or traditional, roles of men and women, that men are the head of their homes, that women are to be submissive to their husbands, what will you invite? You may spark a riot. That's the way it really has become, as seen recently on college campuses. In other words, you take wisdom as we find it in Scripture, you affirm traditional roles of the husband and of the wife. Tim Keller, who in terms of my denomination, he's very much middle of the road. He's not a right winger. If anything, he's sort of center left. I mean, he thinks there should be women deacons, for example. That's not my view. It's not the view of the center right. But he's open to some things that many of the rest of us are not open to. He was awarded the Kuiper Award from Princeton Seminary. Kuiper was an evangelical Christian who believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, who believed in scriptural authority. He's one of the great men of the late Victorian age. Died in 1920. Was founder of the Free University of Amsterdam. One of the great theologians of our day, of that day, and ultimately was prime minister of Holland, in addition to being the founder and editor of a major newspaper. I mean, the man was remarkable for his gifts. So Princeton Seminary, in honor of Kuiper, awards the Kuiper Award and awarded it to Tim Keller. The protests were so loud and so furious that they rescinded the award. I don't know if you've seen this in the newspapers. They rescinded the award. He's not going to receive the award now because the protests were so great. Number one, because he believes in the traditional roles of men and women, which means that he's against the ordination of women to the gospel ministry. That's unforgivable sin number one. Unforgivable sin number two is he believes that homosexuality is sinful, that the expression of homosexual activity is sinful of itself. Well, that, for modern ears, is pure, unadulterated folly and foolishness. In fact, it's oppressive. You're denying people their freedom. You are classifying them as deviants, and you're bringing harm to bear upon them. Your words, they are harmful to them, and so you need to be silenced. Up to this point, he's still going to be allowed to present the Kuiper lectures, but we'll see about that. We'll see whether or not that doesn't get canceled as well. So they canceled the award, and they were going to allow him to have to present the lectures. But that is at risk. Gospel truth to the world is folly. It is foolishness. It is scorned by the world. It is thought to be absurd and ridiculous and oppressive. And so you can just see these ancient Greeks just scoffing at the message that the Apostle Paul is presenting. It's unsophisticated. It's ridiculous to think that the infinite has become present in finite form in the person of Jesus Christ, or that a death on a cross atones for the sin of the whole world, or to believe in the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection of Christ, or that his ascension, or that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's all folly to them, foolishness. They scorn and mock it. Now, what he's saying to first century Greeks doesn't cease to be true today. It's still true. This is the outlook of the worldlings. Look at further with verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. They mock, but God gets the last laugh. Your children, they're in a secular school, a state school, or a secular private school. When they get up in high school, Christianity will be discussed as though it were a kind of mythology, a kind of a foolish mythology. They come home and they tell you what's being said, and you're shocked at what's going on. You're dismayed by what you're hearing is being taught in the classroom to your children. And the Apostle Paul is saying, they may be laughing now, but God will get the last laugh. He will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Psalm 2, God laughs at the ungodly. He will thwart their efforts. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, how does he make foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, for all of the sophistication of worldly wisdom, its wise men, its scribes, its debaters, for all that they've written, for all that they've recorded, for all that they have published, they have failed to answer the fundamental questions which all of humanity longs to answer. Like, what is my purpose? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? What happens once we die? So for all of the contributions of all of the philosophers from the beginning of time, they have utterly failed to answer the basic questions that have plagued humanity from the very beginning. So of course the Apostle Paul can say that God has made foolish the word, the wisdom of this world, because through the foolishness of the cross, he has outsmarted all the philosophers who have ever been and who have ever written and outwitted all of their books. How should I live? There's another one of the questions. How should we then live? Have the philosophers been able to answer that? What is the right way to live? They disagree with each other. They don't agree. They can't come to a common consensus. And yet in his gospel, according to gospel wisdom, and you will know how to live. You'll know why you're here. You'll know what your purpose in existence is. You know what comes next. You'll know what it takes to make peace with your Maker, and you'll know how to live so as to please Him. Gospel wisdom, in its utter simplicity, answers the fundamental questions that plague us. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, literally through the folly of preaching, to save those who believe. The world, through its independent, autonomous learning and reasoning, failed to come to a true knowledge of God. With all their books and all of their writings and all of their publications and all of their philosophizing, led to a dead end. The Platonists, the Aristotelians, the Stoics, the Epicureans led us to nowhere. The Cartesians, the Lockeans, the Kantians, the Nietzscheans, the existentialists left us in darkness. The naturalists, the materialists, the Darwinists, the Freudians, the Marxists, they all end up in utter futility. The world, through its wisdom, did not know God, yet it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. They come to a saving knowledge of God. They are reconciled to God. They are given the gift of eternal life. They know why they're here. They know where they're going. They know how to live in the here and the now. Verse 22, for the Jews seek signs and Greeks seek wisdom. The problem is they seek it in all the wrong places. They've not sought it from God. They've not looked for it in Christ. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Stumbling block to Jews, laughingstock to Greeks. So don't be surprised, don't be alarmed, don't be shocked when the mockery begins, when the scoffing begins, when the cynicism is expressed. But to those, verse 24, who are called, both Jews and Greeks, called by the gospel, to whom gospel knowledge is imparted, whether the Jews or whether the Greeks, Christ for them is the power of God, the power by which they are converted, and the wisdom of God. He imparts His wisdom to them. He demonstrates His wisdom. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. In other words, God at His most foolish. When God is being as foolish, in a manner of speaking, as foolish as He can be, He's still wiser than men. And the weakness of God, when God is being as weak as He can be, probably the apostles reflecting on the incarnation. God veiled in flesh and in a weakened and in a human body, therefore in a foolish condition. Even then, He's still stronger and wiser than humanity at its greatest strength and at its very wisest. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Then just flip over to 3:19 and 20. Let no one deceive himself, verse 18. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Our pretensions of wisdom are a barrier to salvation. That's what he's saying. You think you're wise. You think you're too smart for the gospel. You think you know better. You think that this is primitive, that it's full of the supernatural, and therefore beyond belief, because after all, you are such an intellectual, you are so wise. That's a barrier. If anyone thinks he is wise in this age, then what's going to be necessary for them to become Christian, for them to be converted, for them to be saved? Let him become a fool, as the world counts foolishness, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Worldly wisdom is folly. Worldly wisdom is futility. Why is it futility? Because if we define wisdom as we have, as the highest ends pursued by the best means, the world has never done this. It's never pursued the highest ends, the glory of God, and it's never used the best means. Rather, what the world has posited for wisdom has identified worldly, temporal happiness as the highest end. And so the pursuit of wealth and things and pleasure and accomplishments and power and prestige and beauty, those are to be the means by which you come to temporal happiness. That is folly, because we are made for God and we will never find happiness in the things of this world. Even when the world has pursued the highest ends, it has used flawed means. Religion, ritual, asceticism, meditation, study, it's all folly, it's all futility. True wisdom, verse 18, is in the word of the cross. True wisdom, in verse 23, is Christ crucified. True wisdom, wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification is found in Christ. And the surprising result is that in the process we find happiness. The apostle says in verse 26, there are not many wise according to the flesh. There have been some. The theologians that we've already mentioned, Copernicus, Kepler, Galileo, Newton, John Clerk Maxwell, the greatest of the physicists between Newton and Einstein, Lord Kelvin, who developed the first and second laws of thermodynamics, Michael Faraday, the one who created the first generator and the electric motor, all Christians. So there are not many wise, but there have been some. There just aren't very many. Therefore, be ready for the scorn of this world. A few years ago, in one of our leading newspapers, evangelicals were described by this line that's become infamous as being largely poor, uneducated, and easy to command. That's what elite opinion thinks about us. We're poor, we're uneducated, we're easy to command. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:10, we have become a spectacle to the world. We are fools for Christ's sake. 1 Corinthians 4:13, we are the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan's Mr. Worldly Wise never gets to the wicket gate. He never's entered into heaven. He's made an idol out of intellectual respectability. So if we are to become wise, where does it begin? It begins with rejecting worldly wisdom and understanding that as I do so, and as I embrace God's wisdom as it applies to the salvation of my soul and all of life, it will invite the scorn of the world. You will be mocked, you will be ridiculed, you will be thought foolish, but in doing so, you will be embracing true wisdom. For in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might have the courage and the fortitude to reject the thinking of our world, and that we might be willing to be fools for Christ's sake. In whose name we pray, amen. Let's close by singing hymn number 699, Like a River Glorious.